morning. Good to be with you again. As always, we always enjoy our time together. We have been traversing the Northwest, Idaho, Washington, Oregon. Been able to introduce Andrew and Tori, friend, to ministry opportunities that are available. So we have been down the Oregon coast, all the way up central Oregon, up back north, spent some time in our home together and doing various things, and now here through Idaho in a couple ministries. So we're glad to have them. We said at the beginning of this trip and this familiarization trip, we're either going to love each other or hate each other by the time we're done. We spent a lot of time together. They know more about me probably than you do. That's scary. So we're good to have them. Andrew's going to come and he's going to share. They're from Oklahoma right now. They're a part of a mission organization that's similar to what we do, but waiting upon God to see if maybe he might be bringing them to the Northwest. So Andrew's going to come and share the word with us. So, Andrew, come on up.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here this morning. We're excited to just see all the different things out here in the Northwest. You know, I'd traveled around growing up, and I'd flown through Seattle a lot, and one thing that stuck out to me is the berries out there. They treat them like wheat, and that's phenomenal. I mean, it's interesting to me. As I was thinking about speaking here and what I wanted to share with you, I really just wanted to be an encouragement. And so I was thinking back over the past year of Tori and I's life, and something that stuck out to me is just kind of overlooking Paul's second missionary journey and how he moved along. And that has been something that has been an encouragement to us. Over the last year and a half, we've encountered some bumps in the road and things have gone different directions. And it's not what we expected, but obviously it's what God has planned. You'll think back to Paul's second missionary journey. It started off with a boom. He and Barnabas had a big disagreement, and they went separate ways over Mark. As they went separate ways, they moved on. Paul and Silas went one way, and they were later joined by Timothy. They were trying to figure out where to go and to get into different places, but God wouldn't allow it. And then you'll think of the Macedonian call, and he went over to Macedonia. He went to Philippi. They saw the first convert in Europe. And then he was promptly beaten and thrown in jail. I'm sure that's not what he had in mind. But out of that, the jailer was saved. And it's neat to see how God works. So then he moves on down to Thessalonica. They have a ministry there for a short time, but again, persecution drives them on. He didn't plan to leave that soon, but he did. They go down to Berea, same thing. Persecution came after a short while, and they had to move down to Athens and then down to Corinth. And you look over that, and it's encouraging to me because he had it a whole lot worse than any of us. So what I want to share with you this morning is an overview of 1 Thessalonians. So we want to get through the entire book this morning. I didn't ask, and Bob didn't share, how long he wanted me to speak this morning. So in the Army, we always said it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. But then I heard that there was a potluck and there was brisket, which is one of my favorite food groups. So we'll try and keep it in order.
Again, there are no windows to fall out of.
There's no windows to fall out of. You're right. Things are looking up. So if you will, we're gonna be in Acts chapter 17 for a little bit, and then keep your finger there, and then also in 1 Thessalonians. The purpose of this overview is to do something a little different. Whenever I start studying through a book, I like to look at the background, the history, a survey to see what is going on, and kind of call it a bird's eye view of what all is going on. So we're going to look at the big picture of this letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to see something that's really neat out of Acts. It's really an apologetic that is a detail that is often overlooked, but it's really important. We're going to set the stage. We're going to look at the timeline, the authorship, the audience, the purpose of the book, and then we'll look at why this is significant. Why is it relevant for us today? So before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord. Thank you for everybody who's gathered here today, for the freedom that we have to gather here. I thank you that we have a common bond with one another. We've never met before, but we have this bond in Christ. I thank you for your word, for the authority and clarity of your word. And I pray this morning that we'll have clear minds, that you'd remove any distractions, that this would be a time of encouragement and edification in your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you will, turn over to Acts chapter 17. And what I've kind of titled the theme of 1 Thessalonians is Hope in Growth. What we'll see is that the epistle to the Thessalonians is a letter that's really aimed at encouragement. Paul isn't giving them a sharp rebuke. They're going through a very difficult time, and he's trying to encourage them. And so we're going to break that down and look at it. But before we do that, we need to set the stage. So Acts was written in around 63 AD. So this is after the events had taken place, and Luke is recording the history of that. So starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true." So this passage is neat because it outlines Paul's arrival in Thessalonica and a short summary of some of the events. Like I said, this is written a long time after he was in Thessalonica, but we see that as he arrived there in the town, he was working in his normal custom. He would go in to the Jews and he would start preaching to them, and generally then they would throw him out and he would start preaching to the Gentiles. So we see that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a short time. We see in verse 2 there, it says he was there for three Sabbaths. So there's some different views on exactly how long he was there for. We know it had to have been at least 3 weeks. Some people will say he was there 6 months to a year. We don't know exactly, but it was a very short amount of time. In verse 4, we see that some of those in the synagogue that he started preaching at were persuaded, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So this new church in Thessalonica was not only Jewish, but it was also made up of Greeks. We see then that the Jews get really angry. The response that Paul is getting from the synagogue angered them. It made them jealous. They formed a mob to come and get him and his companions, but they couldn't find him. So then poor Jason got roped into this. He was staying with Jason. Jason had welcomed him. So instead of finding Paul, they grabbed the next best guy, which was Jason. It's interesting, you'll see, depending on which translation you're using, they were brought before the city authorities. So keep that in mind, because that's an important detail, is these city authorities. Jason wound up giving these guys a pledge, sort of bailing out, giving them money to get out of trouble. And then they sent off Paul and Silas to Berea. It's interesting to me when you go down to verse 11 that Luke notes that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians responded to Paul's message, as we'll see, But they just followed it. They just accepted it. Whereas the Bereans responded to it well, but they were more investigative. It's an interesting thing that the Thessalonians don't get rebuked by Paul for, but it's interesting to point that out. As we keep this in mind, it's important to remember that this is a letter of encouragement. This isn't a sharp rebuke that Paul is getting. He's really trying to build this young church up. So that kind of sets the stage for what's going on in Thessalonica. As far as a timeline, I mentioned that Acts was written about 63 AD. Paul's first missionary journey would have been about 46 AD. And then this is his second missionary journey, which would be around 50 AD. So that's kind of a timeline of that. You'd find the start of this in Acts 15. And like I said, his second missionary journey didn't start off great. There was a dispute between Barnabas and Paul. Now, we know that Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, and it was likely a very short period of time after he left. Generally, around 6 months to a year is what most scholars will say is the time period between him being in Thessalonica and then writing this letter to them. So that kind of establishes a brief timeline. The audience of the book of Thessalonians is really easy. It's to the church of the Thessalonians. It's interesting that there can still be debate about who it was written to. It says right there. It's pretty simple. But we know that this was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and undoubtedly these are all believers. That's not even something in question. Geographically, it's important to recognize the geography of where Thessalonica is at. It was in a very important and strategic location. It's connected to the Aegean Sea, and it had a good harbor there, and because of this location, it was protected from a lot of adverse weather that would happen. So this is an important city for commerce. It's also situated on the Axios and Haliakmon rivers, which provides more commerce. And then in addition to the valuable harbor, it was located on what was called the Ignatian Way. So this is an important highway that traveled from Italy to the east. So there's a lot of people coming through here. There's two entrances to the city. On one end, it's the Arch of Galerius, and the other has the Vardar Gate. And that Vardar Gate is actually really important. We'll get to that in a minute. The history of the city is interesting. It's existed since around 315 BC. It still exists today, but they call it Thessaloniki. This city was named, the Macedonian king Cassander named it after his wife. His wife was the daughter of Philip II and the stepsister of Alexander the Great. During the Second Civil War, which happened in about 42 BC, Thessalonica remained loyal to Rome. They served Antony and Octavian, and because of this, during that war, Rome gave them a status of autonomy. It was called a free city. And out of this status, they were allowed to have what were called politarchs. And these politarchs were the city authorities. They were the magistrates of the city. And so as I mentioned before, that city authorities is really interesting. There were many, many years where politarchs were thought to not exist. And the book of Acts and Luke, in broader context, was really critiqued. And they said, well, this can't be true because there's no such thing as a politarch. But in the late 1800s, there was some inscriptions discovered on that Vardar Gate. And on that gate, there was six names. And those six names also had the title of politarch. And so around, there's still a piece of this in a British museum. But these six politarchs were named along with their title. And so what this did was it reinforced the authority of Scripture. For hundreds of years, they said, no, that can't be true. And it came out, no, it was true. So it's really neat that there was this apologetic that came out of that, just reinforcing the authority of Scripture. Another interesting thing that comes out, we see in Acts 17, verse 7. Where Jason welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And so I'm sure the first thing that most people think of is, well, what decrees of Caesar is he talking about? Back to 42 BC, the Senate, the Roman Senate, they formally deified Julius Caesar. He was given the title of Divus Iulius, which is the divine Julius. His adopted son, Octavian, then became known as Divi Filius, which is the son of God. This title is a title that Augustus Caesar really embraced. There were coins that featured his inscriptions. They featured his face, and some inscriptions said things like the divine Caesar and son of God. And one scholar notes, he says, because of their long-standing history of monotheism, the Jews were granted an exemption from the required emperor worship. As long as Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism, Christians were also exempt from being forced to worship the Roman emperor. But as the Jews began to denounce Christians and put them out of the synagogues, the Christians no longer were allowed this exception. And thus, the Roman government was the instrument of Jewish persecution in much of the New Testament. So the Jews were angry about the Christians coming in. And one of the things that they used was this exemption that they had from the government. And so they said, well, these Christians, they're not part of us. They don't have this exemption, and they're not worshiping your king. And so that's where they were able to incite these riots from the city authorities. It's really, really fascinating. But that gives us kind of a historical background that we're working with. So the author of the book is listed right there in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 1:1 as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. These three men are kind of listed as co-authors. It's interesting, as you work throughout the book, you'll see both plural pronouns used, us and we, but you'll also see singular pronouns, I, Paul, will write. So it seems that Paul was really kind of heading this letter up, but obviously Silas and Timothy were involved with it. As far as the authors go, we all know who Paul is, and we all know Timothy. Timothy we first see in Acts chapter 16, and he joins Paul on this missionary journey. But Silvanus is the one that sometimes can be a little bit confusing. Silvanus is the Latin form of Silas, and we only see the word or name Silvanus appear four times in Scripture. One in 1 Thessalonians, one in 2 Thessalonians. The word Silas, however, appears 13 times. And as we work through the story of Silas, we see that Silas joined Paul on his second missionary journey. And it's almost certain that Silas and Silvanus are the same guy. They're just given these different names. So this is kind of wrapping up a little bit of the authorship and the history, the geography of this. And then we start to look at purpose. And I do apologize, I didn't get an outline printed off for you all, but if you had it, you would see that I've broken this book up into two main parts. The first would be prior growth, and then future growth. And chapters 1 through 3 are really focused on looking back at the history of this new church in Thessalonica. And then as Paul moves forward, chapters 4 and 5 are really aimed at future growth. What's happening going forward? So what I'd like to do is work through this entire outline. And we're just going to kind of summarize some of the main points that Paul is hitting on. It's interesting, as you work through this book, if you pay attention to the end of every chapter, Paul ends every single chapter with a comment about the return of Jesus. And so it's really interesting, as he's painting this, he's writing this letter of encouragement, and he emphasizes Christ's return. He emphasizes the last things a lot. So pay attention to that as we're working through it. In 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 4, Paul writes this. He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So he introduces this letter. He introduces himself in a normal fashion, and he's telling them, hey, we're really thankful for who you are, and particularly for your continued faith. He's reminding them of this faith that they have. He's not even questioning whether or not they're believers. They are believers, and he's reminding of that. They were convicted when Paul brought the gospel to them. But they also saw consistency in what Paul and his companions were demonstrating. This wasn't simply a message that they had not heard before. It was a message they had never heard. They hadn't seen it either. And so what Paul did was he brought the gospel, but he was also living a life consistent with what he was teaching. Then we move on to verses 6 and 7. Paul says that you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And so that's really neat. This all happened very quickly, but it all became very real for these believers. They were applying what they were taught to the extent that they were an example in that whole region of Macedonia. This very short period of time brought a lot of tribulation to these new believers. We think about the amount of persecution that has happened in America in the past 200 years, and it's really not even anything compared to what these believers experienced just at the beginning of their faith in Christ. Then we move on to chapter 2, and we see in verse 7 and 8, Paul writes, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So there was a certain manner in which Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had behaved. They really cared for these new believers. They acted in a very gentle manner. And it's also interesting because we know that they were only there for a short amount of time, and yet in this short amount of time, they developed a very deep and meaningful relationship with these believers. He goes on in verses 11 and 12 to say that, "Just as you also know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So just as a father gives instruction to his children, that's how Paul was acting with these believers. He was trying to raise them up in the Lord. But this instruction wasn't just for the sake of knowledge. It was with a purpose. It was focused on how then they should live their lives. And so back in chapter 1, verse 9, we see that these new believers had turned from idols. And they turned from this idolatrous way of living to worshiping God. And so there's this drastic change that has occurred in their lives. They were sucked into idolatry, and then they began living in a different manner. And so as this transition is happening, there's obviously a lot of things that they don't know. And it's interesting, as you look through this, Paul is reminding them of what he taught them while he was with them. He's reminding them of a great deal of things. And so there was a significant amount of education. Paul was really immersing them in the Word, teaching them doctrine, so that then they would be able to live their lives. He goes on, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of man, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So this is where he reminds them that they accepted the Word when he first heard it. And we think back to Luke's comment about the Bereans. And the Bereans were very diligent to go investigate it, whereas the Thessalonians recognized it immediately as the Word of God and accepted it. So it's really interesting. There was no questioning the authority. There was no questioning the sufficiency of Scripture. They believed that it was the Word of God. They believed that God means what he says, and that the Word of God works in their lives as believers. So Paul's reminding them of this evidence that they demonstrated. And then we also have to remember that this is written in 50 AD. So this is really at a period where the church is new. It's only 20 years old. The church is very young at this point. The church has just been born. And yet Paul says that they imitated the existing churches that were in Judea. He says that they endured the same sufferings that the churches in Judea did. And it's really interesting to remember back to Acts, and we think about the fledgling church in Jerusalem and Judea, and there was a man named Saul who was wreaking havoc and persecuting this church. But now, 20 years later, there's a man named Paul who is training up this young church, and it's the same man. And that's really, really neat how God has worked in that life. And he's reminding them that there was persecution, even to the extent that he was a part of it. And that's really interesting to me to think back on, of how God has used Paul and his life and his ministry. Move on to verses 19 and 20. And Paul writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." There's a importance that Paul recognizes that these believers have in his lives. You might have heard an old adage that says there's only two things that last in eternity: the souls of men and the word of God. And when there's investment in those two things, that is the investment of eternal things. And Paul is really bringing that out. The souls of these believers are important to him. He cares for them deeply. So Paul's trying to encourage them. He's trying to reassure them of their importance and the deep affection that he has for them. And then we get to chapter 3. It says in verse 5 and 6, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." So we now see in chapter 3 that Paul felt pretty bad after they were forced to leave Thessalonica. This church had started after a very short time of him being there. This mob came and formed, it stirred up riots, and they were coming after him. It wasn't his idea to leave. But he wants them to know that they are cared for, that they mean a lot to him. But he's also not naive. He recognizes the severe persecution that they're facing. And you look at the life of a young believer, and there's a very good chance that they could have fallen away. So in that context, as we look back, we can see why Paul is so ecstatic to hear that they are remaining faithful. They didn't fall away from what they believed. As we think about that in the context of our world today, how would that look? You know, a church has been planted. They've been there for anywhere from 3 weeks to 6 months. And then the leadership that planted this church has to leave, and they're gone. Would a church in America survive today in that short amount of time? It's really interesting to see the dedication that these Thessalonian believers had. It's really remarkable when you stop and think about it. And so it's also remarkable to recognize why Paul is so thrilled and why he wants to encourage them in their faith. He's concerned, and with good reason. Then we move on. Verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So we see this benediction now. Paul has just given this discourse reminding the Thessalonians of how they came to faith, the trials that they faced, and the encouragement that it has been to him of their continued growth in spite of the opposition that they faced. So this benediction, this prayer, is for them, to remind them to grow, that they would continue growing. But furthermore, it would be so that they would rely on God, because he will cause them to grow. So it's really a fitting in to Paul's reminder that he's giving to the Thessalonians. And then we see this shift starting in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Paul moving forward, looking at future growth. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And this is really indicative of the rest of this letter. Paul is exhorting them. He's coming alongside them and encouraging them, urging them to move forward in the manner that they should. He recognizes that they are walking in that manner and encourages them to excel still more. And so this is really looking at this future growth. In verse 3, he writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." This is really interesting. Paul clearly states the will of God, your sanctification, and in particular, that they abstain from sexual immorality. Sometimes the will of God is conflated, but when we look at Scripture, there is some very clear admonitions that are given of what the will of God is in the life of a believer, and this is one of those. He makes it very clear to be set apart, to continue to grow. He moves on in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So we see this phrase, to excel still more, comes up again. But it's in regard to their love for one another. He says, you're acting in this manner, but we want you to continue on and to do it more. He brings up this point where he says they don't need to be instructed in how to show love because they are actively showing this love. That's encouraging. That would be encouraging to anybody who receives that letter. Hey, you're doing good. Keep pressing on. He moves on in verses 16 and 17 to say, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain together will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." And you talk about hope. Well, really, this is a passage that is full of hope. And I would go so far as to say this might be the most motivating passage for the believer that we find in Scripture. We have this guarantee here that at some point in time in the future, every believer is going to be snatched up in the air, and then we're going to spend the rest of eternity with the Lord. That's really remarkable. Christ is going to build his church, and one day that building project is going to come to an end. But we don't know when that is. It's motivating. I think back to when I was growing up. I had a philosophy about the cleanliness of my room. I believe that everything has a place, and it's where I put it. My mom didn't agree with this philosophy, and she would encourage me to clean my room. And she would say, "I'm going to come and look at your room sometime." But we didn't know when. Now, I always thought, well, why don't you just tell me when you're going to look at it, and then I can figure out what I need to do to clean my room. But it didn't work that way. It was a surprise. And we don't know when Christ is coming back, but we know it's soon. And that really serves as a significant amount of motivation in the life of the believer. We don't know when Christ is coming back, but we know he's coming back. And so that should really inspire us to live in light of eternity. So this is really a significant amount of hope. He goes on then in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, to talk about something different. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the day of the Lord is a topic that Paul wants to shed light on. He wants to reiterate this for his audience. As we study through this, we see that he's reminding them of a lot of things that he's talked about previously. These are things that had been talked about, but we have to remember also that these are new believers, and they were facing persecution. They needed to be reminded of things that had been taught, and there were things that needed to be clarified. This is one of those things. The day of the Lord is a terrible event, but it's a day in which God's sovereignty will go completely unquestioned. But since his wrath will be displayed and it will be evident, the church is not destined for wrath. It's not for the church. And so we're going to experience trials and tribulations. We're going to experience the effects of sin on our fallen bodies. But we who have placed our faith in Christ aren't going to experience the wrath of God. And that's an encouragement to both the believers of Thessalonica then as it is for us today. verses 18 through 21, he kind of begins to wrap things up. He says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." This is really practical instructions. Paul isn't being fancy here. He's just being very, very practical. He expounds again on the will of God in the life of believers. It's the will of God that believers give thanks to God in everything. He also says, don't quench the Spirit. Examine everything carefully. We think about examine everything carefully. Well, everything is a lot of things. How do we examine everything carefully? That's a lot of work. And it's interesting, again, we go back to Luke's description of the Bereans. He talks about how they examined everything with Scripture, and that's what Paul is telling them, examine everything. It's important to remember that these are young believers, and so Paul is really wanting them to recognize, continue to recognize the authority of the Word, but don't depart from that. Just as they haven't, continue to press on. And in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." This is the conclusion of this letter. Paul is very clear. He's clear that God will sanctify them, he will preserve them, and that God is faithful. I'm reminded of an old adage that says, "I can't." He never said, "I could," but he can, and he always said he would. God is faithful to believers. Though we're going to face hard times and persecution and trials and tribulations, he's faithful. I hope that this overview has been beneficial. I just wanted you to see kind of the big picture of this letter and break it down. I wish I had an outline to give you. If you'd like me to send you one, let me know, and I can do that. Chapters 1 through 3 is really looking back. What has God done? And then moving forward. How are we going to live in light of what God has done? We get to the end of every chapter, and Paul is consistent, reminding us of Jesus' return. In light of eternity, the hope that we have of Christ coming back is really interesting. You count all the verses in 1 Thessalonians, there's 89 verses. 24 of them have to do with Christ's return or eschatology. It's important for believers to look to the future to know how to live today. They were facing severe persecution, but Paul was writing this to encourage them to press on. And it's really applicable for us today. So, you know, we never know what a day is going to hold. We might be here tomorrow, we might not. Christ might return tomorrow, but he might not. And so we have a responsibility to live our lives in light of eternity. So as we look forward, I hope that is an encouragement. There really is hope in growth. So let's close with a prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word that we can rely on. Your word is sufficient for our lives. I pray that as we study your word, we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, that we would grow in love and knowledge, and that we would apply what we've learned to live our lives, that others would see the difference in us. I pray that as we go our separate ways, you will be with each and every one of us, that we will glorify you in everything that we do and say. We love you and thank you for all the opportunities that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Andrew, thank you for that message. That was a great blending of history.